Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm reading from verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches this mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it, therefore, that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, you often have to consider whether something is right or wrong. If you follow the wonderful wisdom of food counsellors, 1 week you will be taking a substance like coffee and putting it in copious amounts in your cupboard and drinking it as much as you can. But the following week you'll be taking that coffee from the cupboard and discarding it, throwing it to the east and the west, as it were. Because 1 week it seems, from the food counsellors, that it's right to eat coffee and so much that's good in there for you. Another week, it's wrong. Did I say eat coffee? I did. To drink coffee. I don't know, it's never quite wise to eat coffee, but to drink coffee. We often hear and read of such things. I worked in a pub restaurant one time, and the landlord of the pub restaurant walked past me, having finished his shift, with a plate full of breasts of lamb. And he said, got to eat fat, as he went upstairs to devour the juicy, squelchy substance. At that time, headline in the paper, we're not getting enough fat. But of course, you yourself know that the following week, there'll be another headline saying, we eat too much fat. Other things we might say are good. In fact, would be very nice. Wouldn't it be very nice to own something like the crown jewels? That'd be very nice. But it's impossible, isn't it? Impossible for you and I to do anything other than glance at the crown jewels. And indeed, it is a glance, because as you go in there, there's a conveyor belt that moves you along. So you can't stand there and admire it for too long. Impossible to own the crown jewels. Other things, it's right to take. And if you don't take, it may well mean certain death. For example, someone who's on a certain type of medication. It may be that the medication is the very thing without which they cannot go on living. So they must take it on a regular basis. It's essential for them. When it comes to religion, when it comes to truth in that sense, again, there's a right and there's a wrong. There's a way that seems right, and it has much of appeal about it. And indeed, if we think of it as like a broad way, many people enter onto it. It seems right, it feels good, it's appealing to many. Yet it's wrong. So totally wrong. And there's another way that seems really, when you look at it, you know, it seems superficial. It seems foolishness. It seems offensive. It also seems impossible. And yet that is actually vital. Vital. What I want us to consider this morning is the question, and to be sure of this question: have I understood the right way from the wrong way? It's a vital question. Have I understood the right way from the wrong way? I want us to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves, therefore, do I have the right way? Do I have the real thing? If I understood the right way, if I understand the right way, do I have it? Have I applied it to my life? For want of a glorious phrase, let me give you one. Am I born again? Am I a new creation? And if not, what must I do about it? What can I do about it? And then also, if I have understood it right, and I'm convinced I have the right thing, if I'm convinced I'm born again, am I, as we read in that 28th verse, am I living in a way whereby I'm showing thankfulness to God and worshipping God acceptably with reverence and awe? Is the life manifesting itself from my own heart into my actions? Firstly, I want us to consider this morning, in verses 18 to 21, the mountain that can be touched but mustn't be touched. The mountain that can be touched but mustn't be touched. This mountain is real, but it's not really real. It's real to the touch, but it's not real when we consider eternity. Yes, it's touchable. Yes, it's visible. God appeared at this mountain. God came to the mountain. You can read about it, we won't now, but you can read about it in Exodus 19, and then you get to Exodus 20, and there is the giving of the tablets. Therefore, it tells us that this event is the giving of the law. Mount Sinai, the time Moses was given those 10 commandments. An ominous time in biblical history. God appeared. God came to that mountain. And yet, he was very soon gone. And there will be a time when that mountain that you may like to choose to go and visit now, because it's still there, but there will come a time when that mountain will be gone forever. It's real now, but it's not really real. It's not real when we consider eternity. And this mountain, Mount Sinai, the mountain itself brings fear and brings dread. Verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, darkness, gloom, and storm. It's a mountain that brings the person who comes near it, brings fear and dread to their conscience. Fire is on this mountain. It is burning with fire. What does fire do? Fire consumes. Fire is never satisfied. Fire wants more and more and more and more. Fire will devour everything. Fire here is not a good symbol. We might think of fire as a good symbol in terms of wintertime and sitting by it and being warmed by it, cooking some toast on it, that kind of thing. It being a service provider for us, keeping us warm, cooking our food. But here, this fire is not one whereby we are to come away with a picture of warmth, of coziness. This fire brought fear and dread to the Israelites. But what's more, and to add to that, this fire is a picture of God. Because God actually descends in the fire. It is there in verse 19 of chapter, Exodus 19 and verse 18, where it says that Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Remember the time when Moses went to the burning bush, that bush that was burning, but it wasn't burnt up? Fire was there. And Moses there was trembling with fear. How much more at this mountain? How much more the Israelites who are gathered all around? Fire here is symbolic of the wrath of God, of God's anger with sin, and of justice, divine justice. You might bring the three together and speak about the fire, the darkness, the gloom, and bring a fourth one in, the storm. But all these symbolise the wrath of God. You turn to Psalm 97 and you read there an example of this. The Lord reigns, in verse 1. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Well, that's all very nice. The Lord reigns. The earth can be glad. But clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. You can read on. The mountains, what do? They melt like wax before the Lord. Before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness. And all the peoples see his glory. The glory of God is revealed on this mountain. And what happens? Do the people dance for joy? They turn away in fear and dread. Darkness, gloom, and storm. Not a popular image of God. Not the kind of happy image of God that we perhaps are often hearing of today. You know, the superficial view of God. God loves you. There's a person seeped in sin, no concern for God, no care for God. And there's someone who says, God loves you. God loves you. And so they're encouraged by that to go on their way, carrying on in their sin, because God loves you. He doesn't mind those things. Doesn't care about such things. He smiles all the time. And he's ready there to serve you. Ready to come at your beck and call to serve you. Because he loves you. That's the kind of superficial view of God that is often given today. Now, it's very true. There's nothing wrong in the words to a point, to a degree. Because you and I both know that that degree, that point, is a very sharp one. And it's a point to which none can go beyond. You see, before we can access this love of God, there is the storm blast. There is the thunder. There is the lightning. There is the darkness. There is the gloom. And that darkness is a thick darkness that can, in a sense, almost be felt. And that gloom brings such terror to the mind of sinful man that he mustn't approach. That he daren't approach, that he doesn't approach, that he must flee and run the other way, or flee and try to do things to somehow cut through that darkness. And so he goes, and he tries to live out the Sermon on the Mount. He goes and he tries to put into practice that which was given on Mount Sinai, the law, thinking that somehow that will open up a way, take away that barrier, remove the darkness, lift the gloom, suspend the skies from the thunder and the lightning, for him to be able to see the smile of God upon him and experience the love of God. Israel were the chosen people of God, and yet even Moses, we read in verse 21, was so terrified that he said, I am trembling with fear. The chosen people. The one, Moses, arguably the greatest man in the whole of the Old Testament, is trembling before God in fear. Storm itself brings a tempest to the conscience of one who's beginning to be awakened. Are you awakened this morning? Have you experienced that terror of conscience? It's a dreadful thing. And it's not a pleasant subject to discourse on. But it's the most vital thing. Because unless to some degree you've known something of the tempest blast in your heart. You've known something of being smitten in your conscience. You've known something of dread at considering your plight before this holy God. Unless you've experienced that in even a small degree. As you are this morning, there is absolutely no hope for you. Absolutely none. You are going to die. And you are going to face God in judgment. Unless you sit up and pay attention and listen. Listen to the storm. The storm clouds that gather upon the heart of anyone here this morning who is without Christ. Storm brings a tempest to the conscience of one who is beginning to see, one who is beginning to encounter the reality of God. Because when you encounter the reality of God and you understand something of his holiness, of his glory, of who he is, then you realise that you're lost. Peter, who was also favoured by the Lord, when Jesus performed before him his first miracle, what did Peter say? Oh, wonderful, Lord. Now let's come and you can heal my mother-in-law and then we'll have tea. Peter said, away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That's what Peter said. Oh, so special, oh, so chosen Peter. The picture before us this morning should bring to our hearts, as indeed it did to the Israelites, a sense of the glory of God. But of course, for the Israelites, this glory was shrouded in darkness, which highlights the impossibility for many of them at that time of seeing a way out, as it were, of seeing a way through, to see the smile of God, to experience that love of God. And it brought an experience to them not unlike the rabbit at night. Who stands petrified in terror before the car headlights? Frozen. Can't move. Have you experienced anything of that? Anything at all? Because that's what we're about here. That's what we're considering. You see, it's not just me who likes to be nasty, or me who likes to speak with thunderous words, or say things that are condemning, or try to make you feel bad, or anything like that. This is the prescribed way. If you go to a doctor with an illness, and the doctor considers your condition, he then prescribes a way. He's a good doctor and he knows what he can do. He prescribes a way for your recovery. He tells you what you should do, what you should take, and etc. This is the biblical way. To reveal your plight. To reveal your condition. Because unless you're aware of your condition, you cannot and have not received the healing, as it were. You do not have Christ. And the gloom, well, that emphasizes, in a sense, their own feeling of lostness before this mountain. What we have here is a divine summons. They came to a trumpet blast. A voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The trumpet is the summons, isn't it, to the people to attend God at the mountain. And the voice highlights further, or brought to them further, in a greater degree, even more fear and dread. This is the mountain of the law of Almighty God. And for any who seek to touch this mountain, for any who seek to go near this mountain, it is the way that leads to terror. And so the prescribed biblical way is that we go to this mountain, we look at this mountain, so that we can say, well, hang on, that is impossible. Where can I turn? How can I find relief? How can I find deliverance? This mountain of the law, this way of terror, for us this morning, it stands for all the systems, all the methods of mankind that say, do this, do that, do something else, follow the five pillars of this, keep this law, keep that law, don't do these things. All the systems of man, as a means of removing that darkness, as a means of lifting the storm clouds. God is holy. God is beyond reach. Israel were told to prepare themselves for the summons that they were to receive to this mountain. They had to prepare themselves for 3 days before they came. Yet even then, they could not touch the mountain. You see, there is no approach to God this way. No approach. If you are someone who is here this morning, hear it from my lips, but please hear it from God, not me. If you are someone here this morning who in any way whatsoever is looking to what you've done or what you will do to make you right with God, or what you don't do to make you pleasing in His sight, think again. Think again. That is not the prescribed way. It is the wrong way. The wrong way. Nothing in my hands I bring, says the hymn writer. Nothing. Nothing can put you right with God by what you do. There is no approach to God this way. It is the mountain that can be touched, but it mustn't be touched. By touching it, I mean trying to live out what's prescribed upon it. Trying to get to God by doing those things. It's the mountain that can be touched, but mustn't be touched. All those who follow its rules, whatever rules they are, will end and spend eternity in death. This mountain was raised up, if you want to put it that way, or God manifested His presence upon this mountain and did what He did to point to another mountain. A much more pleasant mountain. A wonderful mountain. We read in Galatians 3 verse 24, a very vital verse for those who think that somehow what they do will make them right with God. Galatians 3, 24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, you're troubled in your conscience. You look at the mountain of law, the things you do. You understand something, though it's darkness, you can't comprehend fully who God is, but there's something there, a fear of Him, and a fear of accountability and so on. What do you do? What do you do? Well, what you do is you turn away from that mountain, which is the law, and you look to Christ. You come to another mountain. You come, secondly, to a mountain that cannot be touched, but must be touched. It's the most vital thing you can ever do, is to touch this mountain, to cling to this mountain, just like men in the Old Testament were never going to be slain, might cling to the horns of the altar. You must cling to this mountain. But you can't touch it. It's impossible. Impossible for you to come near. Which we'll come to. Now this mountain, in verses 22 to 24, Mount Zion. This mountain doesn't appear real. Oh, but it is. It's more real. It's more real than you can imagine. It's more real than the very hand that you can place in front of your face now. It's more real than the very body that you are housed in. It's more real than this planet. And it is more real than Mount Sinai. People say, oh, if there's a God, why doesn't He show Himself? Where does He live then, eh? He's up in the clouds, is He somewhere? Where does He live? He's the unseen one, isn't He? Untouchable. And unreal. That's what people say. If God is real, why can't we see Him? If God is real, why doesn't He show Himself to us today? Told you before, one time, walking home late at night, fist raging at the sky, if you're up there, God, strike me down dead now. Nothing happened. Therefore, you're not real, are you? such a fool. Such stupidity. Such a dangerous game to play. Such a dangerous game. But that is the view of the average person today. And yet this God who is not real will soon be seen, and actually will be seen one day by all. For he is out of this world. He dwells in heavenly places. God lives, as it were, in his city. You have come, verse 22, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. For the person who's come to that mountain, what have they done? They've cut through the darkness. The gloom is gone. The thunder's gone. The lightning's gone. They've come through. And they've come to the mountain of God. The city of God. The heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem as a city. People get all sorts of thoughts about it and goodness knows what. But that's just a picture. A picture of the real one. The true one. The heavenly one. It's a picture, if you like, of the new heavens and the new earth. And there is the true mountain. Mount Zion. And this place is the place where God dwells and will dwell forever. Sinai was temporary, wasn't it? He appeared in the fire. He was there 40 days. But here he dwells forever. And all those who are in him dwell there forever with him. And this city, what can we say? 10,000 times 10,000 times greater than all the greatness of all the great cities put together. And 10,000 times 10,000 again and again and again. It doesn't appear real, but it is real. It's more real than Mount Sinai. And one day it will be real forever. And those who come to this mountain, what does it do? It brings joy. We read in 22nd verse there. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Thousands upon thousands of angels. We haven't got time to consider that this morning. But just to bring out this, that they are there in joyful assembly. There's no thunder, there's no gloom, there's no lightning, there's no fear, there's no dread. It's joy. Joy and peace and happiness. The fear and the dread and all the doom and all the gloom is gone and gone forever. But besides angels, look at who it's filled with. In verse 23. The church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. That's who it's filled with. Filled with those whose names are written there. There are some houses in this country, indeed in many countries of the world, but we think of England, think of the aristocracy, and there are houses, mansions and such like, that they go back generations of one family owning it. Often it's a lord or whatever, but, you know, have these great families and great traditions. And they can trace their ancestry back oh so easy because it's written on the walls. And the portraits are there of this ancestor and that ancestor. Some of them you go up the staircase and you can see them lying in the staircase, looking down on you and frowning at you as to try and pay the bills you're selling the house silver or something. You know, goes back. And there's a stability and a solidity about it. And yet what do we see? And what have we seen in the last century and into this? Increasingly, because that way of life is gone now, increasingly these people, unable to cater for such a lifestyle that their forefathers led, having to sell that silver, having to sell even the house. And so many of them now, it's good that we can do this. We can visit. They've been opened up to the public. Because just like Chartwell, where Churchill lived, right, that wasn't an ancestral home, but he had to sell it. And after he died, it was given over to the National Trust. And there's so many houses like that. And so what am I saying? Well, what I'm saying is this, that the name of that family is written in the law deeds of that property, generation after generation after generation. But a time will come when it'll be a different name written there. The name is gone, and gone forever. If you were to go in America to South Dakota, and you were to go to the Little Bighorn River, and you were to find nearby a monument there, speaking about a battle that took place in the 1870s, known, of course, appropriately as the Battle of the Little Bighorn. There are written the names of the gallant men of the 7th Cavalry. If you watch, or if you look into the history of that event, there have been times in history, most notably nearer the time of it, when those men were truly seen to be gallant, brave men who got round in a circle and fought to the last. And yet their names are not necessarily now blazoned in glory. Because it's been argued that actually, when you look at where their bodies were scattered as they were slain, it's clear that they were running away. It's clear that they realised their fate was set and they were trying to escape. And who could blame them for doing such a thing? One time, your name may be written in lights, emblazoned with that glory. But then in another generation, it may be a name of shame. There's a person who wants to make themselves immortal through doing something, through leaving some achievement behind after they've gone. And maybe in their day, their name is a big name. A big, big name. Be first on the guest list. A name that rolls off every tongue. But now move on. Again, several generations. What do you have? Their name becomes a mere footnote in the bygone days of a forgotten history. Particularly in this land, where we're not allowed to remember our past. It's all forgotten. Yet, if your name is written in heaven, it is written in a place where moth and rust will not destroy not only your name, because your name is written with indelible ink, the hand of God has written it, but your treasure too, where your heart is, in glory. If your name is there, it is there forever. No thief, no devil can get near to steal. No one can rip out the page in God's book that has your name in it, if indeed it is there. If it is there, it will be there for all days. And then we read, "You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." To God, the judge of all men, and there's no thunder, and they're made perfect. How can that be? How can they be made perfect? It's the mountain that cannot be touched, but must be touched. And somehow, these who are there already, these firstborn, these ones who'd gone before even the writer of Hebrews day, who were there already, somehow, they've been able to touch that mountain that cannot be touched. And they who were sinners, just like you and I, they've been made perfect. How can I come to that mountain that cannot be touched, but must be touched? I, a sinner. It's not permitted. And I cannot get there by my works. Nothing I can do can put me right with God. My sin makes it worse. I've had it. I'm undone. There's no hope for me. No hope whatsoever. It's the mountain that can't be touched. But yet it must be touched. Why is it? There's a person, they're outside, and they're in the freezing cold, and inside there's maybe there's lovely big windows, and you can see inside. Inside is warmth. Inside is joyity. Inside is happiness. Inside is pleasure without number. Outside I'm cold. I'm banging on the window, but it's reinforced glass, 3 foot thick. No one can hear me. I can see them, but they can't see me. How can I get in? I look up and down, I look around, I go round and round again, I try digging, I try climbing. Where's the door? Where's the entrance? There is none. I'm at Mount Sinai. I'm trembling with fear. I've been told that there's another mountain. I see the other mountain. But it seems impossible for me to touch it. But I must touch it. How can I? Well, this is Gospel Mountain. This mountain is Gospel Mountain. And it can be touched. But it can only be touched through blood. Verse 24. Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, speaking a better word than the blood of Abel. Moses went up that mountain because God permitted him to. And he went there to receive a covenant, the law. He effectively, Moses, was the mediator of that covenant. He was the go-between between God and man to receive that covenant from God. He went as God's servant, we might say as well. He went as our servant. Was that covenant that was given to Moses, was it confirmed through death and through sacrifice? If you know your Bibles, you know the answer to that is yes, it was. But it wasn't Moses' death. It wasn't Moses who was sacrificed. It was a mere animal. And surely you've learned already that it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls and goats to take away sin. So although a covenant might have been set up in that way, it doesn't take away the darkness, it doesn't take away the fear and the gloom. But you see, it points to another. It points to another. Much greater. The real. To Christ, who is the very Word of God. This mediator, for that is what he is. The mediator between us and God. This mediator brought a new covenant to us, to this world, by his death. He signed it in blood. He gave up his life so that the covenant could be set up and so that you and I can come to the Gospel Mountain. Everything in the Old Testament, I say many times, it all points to Christ. And this blood, what does it do? It speaks. Well, let's first consider it's the sprinkled blood. Sprinkled. In the Old Testament, everything was sprinkled with blood. To purify, to cleanse, to make it acceptable to God. Christ is what it was pointing to. And Christ's blood has been sprinkled. And Christ's blood must be sprinkled on you, on your heart, as it were, in order for you to be acceptable to God. And then we read about it speaking. This blood speaks. It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood spoke. You know about that in Genesis chapter 4. God comes to Cain and says, your brother's blood speaks to me from the ground of injustice. But if Abel's blood spoke, how much more does Christ's? And his blood speaks of this everlasting covenant of redemption, mankind to God, set up by God in eternity past. And it speaks of pardon for all who are sprinkled with it. It's to be touched now, not later. Later it cannot be touched. You cannot touch this mountain, this gospel mountain. You cannot come and be sprinkled with the blood once you get to eternity. It has to be now. So do you understand? Do you understand the right from the wrong in this? That the wrong is anything you try to do. That the wrong is any path set up by man. And that the right is this path. The right is through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. The right is through the cross of Calvary. The right is by coming and saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Do you ever write to-do lists? Lots of people write to-do lists. I often don't do them anymore, really, because what I found was I would write these to-do lists and then I'd get all excited about that and never do the things that were on them. But you have a to-do list. If you do, what would be top of your to-do list? What about if you were to receive? What about if you were to receive an eternal summons? What about if you were called, you've got your to-do list, you've taken a great deal of time writing it out, but before you've actually gone to tackle those tasks that are written down there, you have your summons. In other words, you're called into eternity. What would the writer to the Hebrews say should be top of your list? He would say this, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. That's what he would say. Top of your list of to do. Don't turn away from Christ. Don't refuse Christ. Turn to Christ. Seek him out. Seek him for that salvation. What is there to refuse about Christ? He's the one who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. He's a loving saviour. He's the most gracious, kindest person who's ever lived. He's not a tyrant. He's a loving saviour. And he bids us all to come to him. What in Christ would cause you to want to turn away? We see that in that same verse there. See to it you do not refuse him. And then it says, if we turn away from him. Refuse and turn away? What's in Christ that would want you to do that? What is there that is not attractive about him? Maybe the person presenting him isn't attractive. Maybe his voice isn't attractive. Maybe the kind of tone isn't attractive. But ignore all that. Cut through that. Because Satan loves to get on our backs about those things. And say, don't listen to him. What is not attractive? What is there in this world that is greater than knowing the Lord Jesus Christ? You might say, well, I've not refused. I've not refused him. But have you come to him? Have you truly come to him? Because there's no loitering. There can be no loitering near this mountain. You must touch the mountain. You must touch the mountain by the blood. There's no loitering here. There's no sitting on the fence. They didn't escape when they refused him. Who warned them on earth? They did not escape. You know, even when Moses was receiving those Ten Commandments, you know what they were doing? If you know your Bible again, you'll know. They were getting all their earrings, all their gold. And they were giving it to Aaron. What a fool. And he was putting it in the fire and shaping it. And he made a golden calf and they all bowed down and worshipped him. They turned away immediately. They rejected him from the heart. You know your Old Testament. Again and again and again and again. That is what they did. Time without number. They did not escape that. Because God sent a plague to them on the day of that calf. And God sent judgment to them again and again and again. I've missed out lots of scriptures because time has gone, but there are lots of scriptures we could look at in all these things. But it just isn't time. But if they didn't escape, it says here, look, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we? The Father Christmas man? That's worse than a thief. But you know, to refuse to believe, to refuse to come to Christ when you've heard of him, to refuse to turn to him, to turn away, to reject him, is worse than breaking the law. Because that's what it says there. How much less will we? They broke the law that was given to them, and they did not escape. How much less will we? That law, that includes murder. Get this. The consequences of despising the gospel are worse than despising the law. To turn away from Christ, to refuse to come to Christ, is the greatest crime of all. It's greater than murder. That's what it says. Greater than murder. And then in verse 26, I've run out of time. Verse 26 to 27, we have a picture of the ultimate summons. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Where does the time go, dear me? Only the unshakable will remain. Only the unshakable. And that is everything that belongs to the kingdom of God. And we can say, all who are in Christ Jesus. So have you understood? Have you made an effort to touch? Indeed, are you still making an effort to touch Mount Sinai? To touch the law? To live out your life in a way that somehow you think might be pleasing to God? I say it again, it will profit you nothing. Even though the majority of people may be going that way, they're not going the way of the Bible. You must come to Christ. If you haven't come to Christ, you must come to Christ before you are summoned. I wish I was a more emotional person, because it's the sort of thing that should move me to tears. To consider, I don't know your heart, but to consider that there might be anyone here who is without Christ should cause me to weep. But so hard and cold am I that it doesn't do that. I can only say the words and try to say them with feeling, try to say them with meaning. Because there is an element of feeling there. There is an element of meaning in them. But it's your soul at the end of the day. You must come to him before you're summoned. Come to the untouchable mountain, the mountain of the gospel, and touch it, embrace it in and through Christ Jesus. Clutch hold of it, grab hold of it, like the horns of the altar. Because once you clutch hold of it, you'll never let go. Because actually, he will hold you there. He won't let you go. Come to the mountain of joy and peace, the mountain of God's love, the mountain of grace, which is lit up. Now we can have a fire. This is lit up with all the radiance of the Son of God, the Son of righteousness. Splendid sight. Magnificent sight. The firstborn are there, rejoicing in him already. Are you going to join them? Will you be with them? Will you spend eternity there? Has he melted your heart? Has he melted your heart prior to today? Has he stirred you? Has he moved your heart? Have you seen these things? Have you come? Have you embraced? What if you have? You're like those who are amongst us, firstborn. You can flip back and you can read that great hall of faith. Hebrews 11. Those who've gone before. Those who are there already. There's no difference between you and them, except that they are now already made perfect. You're still in your warfare. But you're undergirded by his everlasting arms. He won't let you go. But you have a duty. You have a duty and a command. And that is this. If you're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, be thankful. and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, remembering he is a consuming fire. Ask yourself, am I thankful to God for what he's done? Am I truly thankful? Do I worship him from my heart? Not just singing songs that have got a nice catchy tune. But my life, is my life a life of worship lived out for him? In my battle against sin, is my worship of God so great that I can resist temptation? Do I hold him in awe? I don't want to put him on the spot, but our brother earlier, from what he said, suggested that a hymn that had been sung this morning was one that did move him to tears. Why does it move him to tears? Because he holds him in awe. In awe. And wonder. We're going to come to the table in a little while. Christ's supper. As we do so, remember that that law has been silenced. Sinai's clouds and its thunder that came with it are all gone. And gone forever. And praise God. Because if you're in him this morning, you once gazed in fear at that mountain of law. That mountain of terror. The terror of God. But now you've come. Come to the mountain of the gospel. Praise God indeed. And if you haven't come, come to him now. Even as we sing, even as we come to the Lord's table. This is only for believers. Don't fool yourself and think that by taking it, it somehow makes you right with God. It's not for you if you're unsaved. It's not for you if you're not his. But I would plead with you. Come to him now, so that you too can celebrate. And if you're in him, celebrate and worship.